Our topic is evil speaking and evil surmising. And, you know, as we think about this topic, a shining example of someone I can think of that followed the scriptural admonitions along this line was Sister Marge Hagensick. And she, as we think about her, she's an inspiration to all of us. And I'm sure if the elders had a testimony about our experiences with Sister Marge, we could take up the next 2 hours saying how we were blessed and benefited. On our topic, the practice of evil surmising, evil speaking, gossip, and fault finding are great dangers to the new creature, to the new creation. James 3:8 says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And Psalms 15:1-3 says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man." So as we go through this and some scriptures are quoted, if we can, we'll try to put those on the screen. Sure, if you can do that. So we have about an average time of maybe 3 minutes per question. We probably won't get through them all, but the first question, the elders, is their primary question, and the elders can spend up to 5 minutes on that. And we ask the elders to take notes. If someone's making a comment that you want to follow up with, we'll try at the end to stop short and allow each elder to have one follow-up comment on one of the questions if they'd like to add. So let's start. Our first question is, what is evil speaking? And Brother Richard Doctor will address that.
Well, brethren, taking the lead from reprint article 2443, there's a very excellent write-up on this by Pastor Russell, and our brother Peter has already read the scripture where we have James advising us that the tongue can't be tamed by any man. So we know we're all going to make mistakes with our tongue. It's an unruly evil, and it says we curse men that are made after the similitude of God, and we also bless. Now, the important thing we need to understand is this word for curse really has changed in English since the time of the translation of our King James Bible, for those of us using that. And the important thing to understand is the word has the sense of condemning. It's not just saying something that we might say is gossip, although that absolutely is included, but also this tendency, this fleshly tendency we have to condemn, and that is really conveyed by the Greek word that is the base of this, katara. It means to speak evil of or to injure. So we want to remember absolutely falsehoods and gossip are wrong under any circumstance, but the Apostle James is also warning about this spirit that looks for ways to condemn. So I think I'll stop at that point, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Our next question, Brother Chris Napshinsky has, what is the power of the tongue? And by the way, these questions are taken from the character development workbook, which are drawn from the Berean study questions in the reprints. Brother Chris, what is the power of the tongue?
It's definitely a question that you never realize the import of it until you really start studying those scriptures. And the scripture that we have definitely in our first focus here is from James chapter 3. There's all 18 verses are dedicated to really dwelling on this, but we probably don't have time for it, or better yet, maybe I shouldn't say anything and just read these 18 verses. But it does speak to the importance of really controlling our tongue. I'll just perhaps read a few excerpts. "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, and they may obey us, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Ships, which are thought to be so great, are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And all things of sea and other beasts are tamed. But the tongue," he says, "can no man tame," as Brother Richard highlighted, "and it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." So when we come to think about the power of the tongue, we of course realize this is all a similitude and a comparison of how our process of communicating with one another, which is a miracle that, you know, from a little baby up, we learn to both listen and then give back and send our message to the other person via our voice. It's just wonderfully deep tool that only human beings from the creation seem to have in this rich sense. And yet, it is not only so wonderful in its mechanics, but also wonderful and powerful in its import. These could be messages that are via voice, like we do right now, or someone writes something. And I think it could also be considered power of the tongue when someone else reads what was written. That's kind of like a secondary application of our tongue. Or whether we nowadays have the wonder of recording all these sounds that are being uttered and others are listening to them. And I remember growing up in Poland, there was a study about this very topic. And one sister, I vividly remember, says, it's so hard with what we say to control and especially take back what we have said. She says, if you go to the top of your house and have a pillow with the feathers, and for those of you who know Polish, pierzyna would be that big quilt with all these tiny feathers. And if you stand on the top of the roof and just rip that pillowcase or the quilt out, and all these little feathers go out, and now your challenge is to go wherever they've gone to pick them up and collect them again. It's nearly impossible. And I think this has also this illustration gives us the understanding of the power, the influence, the effect that the tongue has on what it can do. It can do it in both correct, good direction, and direction that is not good. Because when someone speaks and many listen, it's the great responsibility on that person to really control what they're saying, control the message in a way that they would be of good, positive influence. Nowadays, I'll just thinking about the power of tongue, one good example that I've read, especially nowadays, is not only our verbal communication in a group, but through the different channels of communication nowadays. Not just reading books, but being in the online context with the internet and the messaging and all these things that happened. One example that really impressed me was the situation in which one woman, on her way to South Africa, sent a message while boarding a plane that was questionable to perhaps at first reading, she probably didn't mean anything, you know, bad, but she kind of used a little joke, and it was through the Twitter channel, and she boarded the plane, and 11 hours later, she gets off the plane and understands that she is the most reviled being in this space on the Twitter, on the internet. The joke that she had in mind was interpreted in such a way that people just piled on with criticism and condemnation and threats. You know how that goes. Her life changed forever. She really, completely was devastated by her words. So just some anecdotes and illustrations that are real, and they illustrate the power of our speaking. The Lord says, from every word, idle word, you will be judged, and we are to be mindful of that. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Chris. Brother Joe Miguez has the question, what is meant by a tongue set on fire of Gehenna?
Thank you, Brother Pete. This expression comes from the scripture in James 3:6. I'll read James 3:5 through 8, and some of this has already been read. James 3:5 to 8.
On screen.
Okay, good. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. In the Greek, the expression translated by the English phrase, setteth on fire the course of nature, those words are, setteth on fire the wheel of Genesis. And the word wheel there doesn't literally mean like a tire that you'd see on a car or on a bicycle. It means rather a circular or oval race course on which runners would compete. They would start at the starting line, run the course or the wheel, and then finish at the finish line. The word Genesis, of course, has the thought of beginning of life. Also in the Greek, the word translated hell in this verse, I think we're all familiar with this, is Gehenna, which we recall is another name for the Valley of Hinnom on the west side of the city of Jerusalem, which served as a city garbage dump, and there would be fires burning continuously to incinerate the trash. More trash would be thrown in, the fire would burn more brightly, the fires were kept burning to incinerate the trash. So the picturesque wording that James is using here in this verse is meant to be a stern warning that failure to control one's tongue places in jeopardy a consecrated Christian's entire circle of life, wheel of Genesis. And as we've already sort of discussed here, the entire epistle of James is filled with this and other warnings. I'd like to read just one more, James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And Brother Russell, commenting on this verse, and on the verse that we read before in James 3, says in reprint 2603, and again, this is about the fire of Gehenna. Here, in strong symbolic language, the apostle points out the great and bad influence of an evil tongue, a tongue set on fire by Gehenna. For a tongue to be set on fire of Gehenna signifies that it is set going in evil by a perverse disposition, self-willed, selfish, hateful, malicious, the sort of disposition which, in spite of knowledge and opportunity, unless controlled and reformed, will be counted worthy to be destroyed. The class for whom the second death, the real lake of fire, the real Gehenna, is intended. One in that attitude may by his tongue kindle a great fire, a destructive disturbance, which, wherever it is contact, will work evil in the entire course of nature. And here's the important part. A few malicious words often arouse all the evil passions of the speaker engender the same in others, and react upon the first. And continuous in such an evil course finally corrupts the entire man and brings him under sentence as utterly unworthy of life. So in brief, what is meant by a tongue set on fire of Gehenna? It's a sobering warning that an uncontrolled tongue can lead to second death.
Thank you, Brother Joe. So we really need to be careful how we speak. Brother Joe Shell has the next question. What are the baneful influences of evil speaking? And what are some of the excuses and subterfuges offered by the fallen nature? Brother Joe.
Brother Peter, I'm going to change the wording of that question slightly. It's a two-part question. I'm going to ask it, rather, what is the primary influence of evil speaking? And the second part of the question seems to answer that primary question. It is the human nature, the fallen human nature, which can be seen as the primary influence of evil speaking. The texts that were provided provide this understanding that we can see how the fallen human nature will try to deceive our new mind, our new creature, which we have committed ourselves to, into doing things which it did not originally intend, which can lead to evil speaking. The word subterfuge we don't often use, but it's a word that really means a deception in order to conceal the true motive of something. In this case, for example, if you wanted to go search somebody's office, you invite that or make that person attend a meeting. And then while he's at that meeting, you go and search his office. That would be using the practice of subterfuge to go and search this person's office. It's a deception in order to achieve some other goal. So this question actually provides the means by which we can combat our influences to evil speak by recognizing the first cause of it, is that we are doing this battle with our old human nature. And it has ideals that are different than the new creature. So in the application of evil speaking, this is who is deceiving who. It's the old nature that is deceiving the new creature, which is really acting on righteous principles, or has committed itself to doing that, as loving neighbor as self, or in complying with the great commandment, committing itself to a covenant of sacrifice. The old nature does not commit itself to these things and will try to deceive the old nature, because it doesn't subscribe to those principles. And in its fact, in its primary base cause, it's made up of selfishness. Our fallen human nature is selfish at its core, and it leads to envy. And so at its worst, it would not hesitate to bring down others in order to exalt itself. At its worst, the fallen human nature will do that. And it would lead to all sorts of crimes, not just evil speaking. And so the premise behind this is to recognize that we're having this battle within ourselves, that the old mind is fighting with the new mind. And the old mind will try to convince the new mind that something is okay when actually it's not. Now, the articles that provided provide a handful of examples. But I think it's incumbent upon each of us to examine ourselves to see where this deception is taking place. I will mention two of those that are mentioned in the text that were provided. And one I will just summarize by saying that it is the desire of the fallen human nature to fit in with the world so as to not be out of joint with the rest of our mankind, and so to speak. But in actuality, the contrast is given in 1 John 2:15, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The desire to fit in will sometimes lead to having a gossipy disposition or promoting some sort of scandalous conversation by which some can be brought down. This will enable the flesh to live up to the expectations put forth by the world. But we can see that it is in defiance with loving your neighbor as yourself. And it will actually have this detrimental punitive effect upon those that we're having this evil speaking about. And one of the principles of God in regarding mankind is his desire to bring up mankind, not bring them down. His ultimate goal is to restore the human race to human perfection and love for neighbor as for self. But we're taking this into our own hands. Now, another example would be to use the truth in a way which would be detrimental to what God would be used for judgmental purposes rather than for building up one another. In this example, we can actually use the truth in a way that's not intended, because as Chris just pointed out, context is so important, and we don't have the entire story. God hasn't intended a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But in that day, the truth will be fully known and the circumstances behind each human life will be fully known as to judge them correctly. Something that we do not have now when we are still under the influence of our fallen human nature. So we have to recognize these types of things influence us to do things that we think are right. But it is really a deception from the old mind who takes its influence from the world and from things that the angel of light, who Satan, who tries to make himself an angel of light, which is really a prince of darkness, has foisted upon the minds of the world. And if we don't fight against that, we will fall into that same.
That's a trap we don't want to fall into. Brother Irwin, how is the Lord judging us?
In volume 6, page 419, paragraph 2, the Lord's going to judge us on our faithfulness, love, and zeal will be the test that he will administer. In volume 6, on page 409, paragraph 1, having therefore the promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. In Hebrews 6:1, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And in John chapter 15, verse 8, I think there's a very important point here where it says, by this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. I'd also like to mention that the crystallization of character will come after the four quarter marks. So the Lord wants to crystallize a character that he could approve. In Romans 8:29, we're very familiar with this scripture. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'd like to emphasize this point, that there will be no test on the knowledge of the tabernacle, the pyramid, the covenants, or the sin offering. The key point that the Lord would want for all of the new creation would be that we will be a carbon copy of his Son. And this, again, will involve the crystallization of character, that we have to develop a carbon, that we have to be a carbon copy of his Son. I would like to also mention that, are we our brother's keeper? And I'd like to mention, yes. From the time we see one another, we should be very positive and informative about their lives. I'll give you a real quick example. When I went to the General Convention, I met Brother Penrose, and he was a cabinet maker, but he was in pilgrim work for the Dawn. And I said to Brother Penrose, how's the cabinet business? He said, I left that behind. So when we meet one another, we should leave all of the earthly things behind, give a short medical report, because we're all aching one way or another through life, whether we're seniors or not. But I think the main thing is we are responsible to be our brother's keeper, and we should be as spiritual as possible. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. And truly, all these doctrines, the sin offering, the covenants that we study, if we miss the character development lesson, we're missing the main point of these doctrines. And one of the main points is controlling our tongue so that it may be a blessing and uplift to others, not a poison and not a harm. Brother Jack Whitaker, what is the importance of a pure heart?
Thank you, Brother Peter. When we consider the heart, we consider a central element of our existence. We define the heart symbolically as a place where our emotional or moral nature resides. Some examples might include how we express compassion through a generous disposition, or love through a disposition of affection, or courage when faced with a difficult situation. The heart is one's inmost character, and that character is represented by what resides in the heart, that is, what resides in our minds, in our wills, or in our desires. Because our character is shaped by what occupies our minds, every thought has its influence on our words and our conduct. Our thoughts should therefore be conditioned with care and watchfulness. Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. This teaches us that what is in our hearts, our minds, is so very important. Having our hearts filled with good things allows our mouths to constantly speak of good things. The good treasure, which is acceptable to our Lord and hopefully provides blessings to those who might hear what we have to say. The words we speak are an index of our character. We know the truth of God's word is a treasure. It would be what the good man of the Luke scripture dwells on. In the millennial kingdom, all will learn this truth and be expected to live and be guided by its influence. The truth does not appeal to most in this present time because what is contained in their hearts tends to the evil found in the fallen human nature. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and most are ignorant of the powerful spiritual evil influence that exists in the world. The appeal today to learn and be guided by the truth of God's word is for those who have had their hearts regenerated or reinvigorated. We, by consecration, have desired a new heart, a new will, to be filled with God's word, to sanctify us, to separate us for a purpose so great we can scarcely define it. We must have this new heart, this new mind, totally in harmony with God's plan and desires, so our character is approved of Him and our acceptance as useful merit. It behooves any who have given their heart to the Lord and desire to be directed by the Holy Spirit to take heed as to their outward conduct. We should do nothing that others would seem to be unrighteous. Likewise, as others on this panel will and have explained, our words should not be dishonoring to the Lord or our brethren. If we can control our thoughts and have them always bear on God's principles, we should act and say things proper and never offend our Lord. It is a difficult task to strain out the impurities of thought and not let them enter into our hearts. Brother Russell says, "Whoever maintains purity of thought will have comparatively little effort in maintaining purity of word and action." Imagine you're thinking of the well-known scripture in Philippians 4, verse 8. "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Thinking on these things will help keep our hearts pure. The importance of a pure heart is very great. So great, we read in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It is my hope and prayer the Lord extends great mercy to any of us who struggle with maintaining the purest of thought. I struggle with that. We should continually trust Jesus' help as we strive to allow our character to be developed such that we have a pure heart and pleasing to the Heavenly Father.
What verse was that? Proverbs?
Proverbs 4:23.
4:23. Oh, okay. That's just a little bit further down here. Truly, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Continuing along this vein, Brother Tom Ruggiero will address the question, how may purity of heart be attained?
Well, Brother Peter and brethren, I have to admit, when I saw that we would be speaking on evil speaking for 2 hours, I cringed. I thought, what a debilitating subject to spend 2 of our consecrated hours on. But the reality is, this question on the purity of the heart is the essence of the subject, because evil speaking is but one of the impurities that we have to deal with and cast out. So the larger subject here is how to gain and maintain the purity of heart. I appreciated the scriptures that Brother Jack shared with us. I'll give you one more, 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." There's some really important words in there. Unfeigned love, genuine. This is not put on. Love of the brethren, very specific. We do love the world, but the brethren are the family that we focus our love on, and do it with a pure heart fervently. Not a secondary love, but love the brethren like your family, like you would love your children. I know I was thinking about the subject on December 3rd, because when I read the songs in the night that night, I thought, ooh, that really fits. And so one of the things it says in the December 3rd songs in the night, it says, "If love be the impelling spirit or motive, it will show itself accordingly in a loving, gentle, patient, humble course towards all the fellow servants. Let us be gentle towards all." So there's a practical way of measuring how we feel towards others. And if love really is motivating us, it's going to express itself in loving words, gentle treatment of others, patience when others irritate you, and humble, not putting yourself forward, but having this servant mentality of how you want to serve others. Those are indications of a purity of heart. So if our thoughts are not pure, as Brother Jack says, we will either not serve, we will not express ourselves in with these characteristics, or if we do force ourselves to serve, we may not do it out of pure motives. So pure motives is consistent with what a pure heart is. So the question is, how do we fix something that is impure? And I think there's some steps we can take. You know, they say about alcoholics, the first step is they have to realize they have a problem. So our first step is that we realize that we are impure and that we have to be changed. So first step is recognize that there's a change that has to happen to us. That made me think of David's prayer in Psalm 19:12, when he said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And so, because God knows better what we need in order to be cleansed, we have to ask him for his help. And it's not just to ask him to show us our faults, but then for him to help begin the cleansing process in us. So it's a very vital that we go to him and ask for his help. Now, there are two parts to the process of purifying our hearts: what you take out and what you put in. I think it's very important that we recognize both. Now, the Apostle Paul calls that first part circumcision of the heart. This is what he says in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter." And then Brother Russell says that circumcision of the heart signifies a cutting off, a separation from the flesh, its aims, hopes, and desires. And he also said something really neat on reprint 2249. He says, "If we try to do this alone, we are attempting a right thing in a very foolish way." And the reason is we can't do it alone because we're not smart enough, we're not wise enough, we don't even know ourselves well enough. And so God has to be a vital part of how our hearts become purified. And so just like wisdom this morning has to be a vital part of what we are trying to gain in life, having a pure heart is right up there too. It is essential to our spiritual growth and survival that our hearts become as pure as possible. I'm going to give you four steps. So first of all, step number one, see our need to be purified of sin and its evil tendencies. Step number two is understand that we cannot do it alone, that we need God's help. Then step number three, distinguish what qualities are fleshly and need to be circumcised and work at removing them from our hearts. But brethren, it's not possible to just stop doing something or just stop some train of thought without replacing it with something else. So step number four is to learn the godly qualities we should gain and replace the sinful ones with the godly ones. So it's really a four-step process, but it takes a lifetime of putting them into practice to work in them. And I think many times at first, when we force ourselves to do something or to stop a sinful practice, it's fake. You know, we're just by force. But with enough practice, it can become part of us. I had an example, but I won't go into the example. You see, those four steps are very reasonable. You know, we all come to the Lord with baggage, or as Bible students say, sinful tendencies. We have the Adamic weaknesses. But we can't stay that way. We have to give those up. We have to become purified. And God is there to help us. He wants us to put in the effort of having pure hearts. And this evil speaking, it's just one. It's just one of the many things that we have to work at overcoming.
Thanks, Brother Tom. I think you probably have enough material to give a discourse on evil speaking. Brother Brett Blackwell, what inspiration should we receive from Jesus' example?
Well, I'll answer this as part one. So this would be around the concept of evil speaking, because I don't think we've gotten to evil surmising yet. But from an evil speaking standpoint, I would encourage everybody, I'm sure we've all done it many times, but everybody to go back and read the Gospels again and read every single word that came out of our Master's mouth. And when you read that, look for a single example of him saying anything that was injurious or harmful or a hindrance to any other human being. And the only examples you will find are examples that are specifically related to when he rebuked someone for something that they said, or when they blasphemed God. And if you look at what he said, it was not intended, nor was the actual message a hindrance to them doing good. It was to stop them from doing evil. So if his words were ever harsh or direct, they were specifically related to the correction of bad behavior so that the individual or the group of individuals would see the opportunity to do good. So I think for this part of the question, his example was in his words. And the other part of this, I would say, is that in his life, in his ministry, is there any example that you found where Jesus did anything for his own personal gain or interest? I couldn't find one. Everything he did was for the purpose of his Father. Everything he did was to fulfill his Father's will in his life. And as Brother Tom says, if he's got fullness in his heart of doing things that are godly, which our Master did, then he would have had no room in his heart for anything fleshly. So it's a beautiful lesson and a beautiful example that Jesus gave us. In fact, if you look throughout his life, and especially at the culmination of the impending transfer, if you will, of his mission on the earth to the ministry of the disciples that followed him, he gave them everything. He poured everything out for them in that last night. And he gave them what they needed to survive, even though it came at great expense, pain, suffering, and agony, I think, to do so. As the scripture says, the virtue went out of him. And I think our Master was a perfect example of how we should try to live our lives. Although we are obviously imperfect and we are filled with flesh, if we follow the steps to purify the heart, I think we'll be on a better path to follow the example of Jesus.
Certainly, if our actions and behavior is not based on self-interest, but it's based on, as the scripture says, think of others as better than yourselves, the tendency towards evil speaking would be greatly diminished. We've completed all the primary questions. Now we're going to go to the secondary ones. And Brother Joe Miguez, what is evil surmising, and what is its relationship to evil speaking?
Well, the dictionary defines surmising as to suppose that something you hear or read is true without having evidence to confirm it. And in today's language, we call that fake news. You can even surmise something is evil in regards to something you see beyond something you might hear or read. For example, if you saw one of the brethren coming out of a tavern in the middle of the day, would you surmise that that brother has a drinking problem? Or would you surmise that perhaps he stopped in to chat with some friend or neighbor that he noticed was inside, or had some other business to conduct with the establishment or someone that was in it? And this illustrates the fact that surmising usually has to do with the why of what we see or hear. Quite often the facts of what was said or seen are true, but the why is the mystery. And it's human nature to wonder and to want to know the why behind something that we saw. And this tendency is particularly dangerous in the context of a perceived wrong done to us by someone else. Why did she say that to me? Why did he do that to me? What were their motives? And the more the answer eludes us, the more it consumes our attention until we begin to imagine the why. We begin to surmise the why. And it's human nature to imagine evil motives in others. And so then, here's the connection between evil surmising and evil speaking. When we share our evil surmisings with others, we thus commit the sin of evil speaking. There's an important scripture in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, which I'll read. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Commenting on these verses, Brother Russell writes in reprint 3594, and reprint 3594 is a familiar article, I think, to many of us. When I tell you the title was Because the Days Are Evil, and in this article is contained 12 helpful rules for daily living. I think it's a well-known reprint article. And on this particular verse, Brother Russell says this. Whoever neglects the Lord's commands along this line of evil surmisings weaves a web for his own ensnarement, however circumspectly he may walk as respects other matters. For a heart impregnated with doubt and suspicion toward fellow creatures is more than half prepared to doubt God. The spirit of sourness and bitterness implied is at war with the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of love. Either the one or the other will conquer. The wrong spirit must be gotten rid of, or it will defile the new creature and make of him a castaway. On the contrary, if the new nature conquer as an overcomer, it will be along this line. If evil surmisings are overcome, half the battle against present difficulties and besetments is won. The surmisings are from the heart and lead us either to good words and acts or to evil words and acts. So again, I think there's a very strong connection between evil surmisings and evil speaking with what we've already heard regarding the purity of the heart. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Joe. Brother Joe Schell will address the question, what is the great transgression to which these sins lead?
I am presuming that the sins being referred to, Brother Peter, are what Brother Russell presents in the character development book as presumptuous sins. The presumptuous sins, being presumptuous about something, it means we presume that we are right and justified in thinking or acting in such a way, but it's actually not in harmony with righteous principles. This is going to reflect the same battle that we have of our natures, the fallen human nature and the new nature. The text from which this great transgression is taken from is that's used in the reprint article is James 1, 14 and 15. You're familiar with it. I'm going to read it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then when desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So you have three steps. They're sort of a progression downward, though, not upward. Because first you are tempted, and then you have sin, and then you have death. The concept here of this presumptuous sin is explained in this way, in this reprint, is that the fault begins when we harbor the evil suggestions, begin to turn them over in our minds and to consider the attractions which they may have to offer. So we begin to accept these as accepted truth or accepted behavior, accepted conversation that becomes part of our day-to-day nature of things. And this great transgression, though, is when these go beyond simply our day-to-day accepted conversation, but they become ingrained in our character. And we are the experience the results that James talks about, because we know that the wages of sin is death. These presumptuous sins become, in reality, willful sins. And only God can judge between the willful and the non-willful in someone. We, willful meaning deliberate and intentional sins, and the wages of these is ultimately death, unless we separate ourselves out from these. For the world, that judgment is yet future. But for us, the danger is that it is now. So if we harbor these sins, they become ingrained in our character that we are judged to have this willful attitude towards things that our human nature is telling us are okay. We've been accepting these things for decades, but now, no, we've been deceived into that and lulled into that position. And so I will just finish by reading, and having progressed to presumptuous sin, there is a great danger that their entire course of life will be ultimately affected thereby and bring the transgressor into that condition where he will commit the great transgression, willful, deliberate, intentional sin, the wages of which is death, second death.
Thanks, Brother Joe. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love believes all things and love hopes all things. And our inclination should be to think the best of others. When we see someone walking out of a place we don't think they should be, to assume the best and not the worst, that maybe they're there to help someone. Brother Chris Nepshinsky, how may we purify and keep our hearts pure from these sins?
Okay, I think that in this case we would draw on what Brother Tom has given us earlier as far as the realization that the problem is really with the heart, and just like with a doctor who can distinguish between the symptoms and the root cause, we want to be mindful that while our evil speaking or surmising is the symptom, the cause, the root cause is in our heart. And I think very importantly too, we are not able to purify our hearts, which is the question here, but rather we want to ask the Lord for his help and then work through some methods that with his help, with the wisdom that we draw from his word, as Brother Christie reminded us this morning, we can execute and implement this work of purification. But I think more than anything, this work is being proactive, meaning anticipating what can happen, what from our already existing experiences and failures we see in this area of the sins that we are talking about, and these would be the two categories, the secret faults and the presumptuous sins, how they have already manifested themselves in our lives, that we proactively work and anticipate that they might happen, and what do we do there? So first of all, watching and praying is the method that Brother Russell recommends, and I think it's extremely valid as a proactive way of expecting that I'm facing a day. A day is beginning. What things can happen in this context of evil speaking, evil surmising, things that happen in my heart, these secret faults, and things that I begin to be very brave about, those would be the presumptuous ones, where I can just be very bold and in my behavior mistakenly take a very incorrect stand or a sinful expression. And then while we contemplate this, we would pray for the Lord's guidance. And then have some situations, as Brother Russell advises us, to have this kind of medicine ready, again in the doctor context, to have this bacterial, antibacterial gel, so to speak, that can eradicate various situations. So one of them would be, let's say if we have a tendency to be envious or jealous, and Brother Derek had provided us with a good distinction between those two. But if you have that tendency, or you can anticipate that, you want to remind yourself that envy is not a term that would be in the mind of a true Christian. Therefore, you have a certain strategy to detect that and get try to stop that at its root. Or avarice, meaning being greedy. Remember the scripture, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So when we see messages about, oh, have more, gain more, make more, those would be the temptations that can come in, and the secret fault, secret sin can grow within us, to be mindful of those warnings from the scriptures. So I think those tactics, being proactive, depending on the Lord's help, being ready with various responses to these challenges that are very frequent, and just growing, and sometimes learning through experiences in which we fail, that we can come back and do better again. And through God's grace, we are very grateful that we have the privilege of trying, perhaps sometimes failing, but coming back and doing it better next time.
Thank you, Brother Chris. And Brother Jack Whitaker will address the question, what does purity of heart signify?
Thank you, Brother Peter. Well, when I selected my second and third question, they're very similar to what the first topic was, the importance of a pure heart. What does purity of heart signify? I think we can, from the discussions, some of this might be a little redundant, but we all want a pure heart. Or stated another way, we all want our minds to have purity of thought. A pure heart loves righteousness and truth. A pure heart hates iniquity. The word pure is defined in the King James Version dictionary as free from moral defilement, without spot, not sullied or tarnished, incorrupt, undebased by moral turpitude, holy. That is the heart we want, one that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. The Lord told us to judge ourselves, and if we do, he will not. If we do not judge ourselves, he will chasten us to go in the right direction. We have asked him to do that when we gave up our own wills and agreed to be guided by his. The word pure has in it the thought without deceit, but includes virtue and decency, as well as clean and truthful. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The world we live in and our fallen condition makes an impossible task of having truly a pure heart. But God wants us to want to have a pure heart, to desire righteousness in all our affairs, to have the principles of his word, the desire of our hearts.
Thanks, Brother Jack. Just one thought to keep in mind. The topic of evil speaking and evil surmising is a negative topic. Part of our Christian growth is to contrast the good with the bad. to contrast the fruits of the Spirit with the fruits of the flesh. And when we study Bible prophecy and we talk about the Antichrist system, a character lesson there is to contrast how we should not be. So hopefully this discussion's a blessing to you from that regard. Brother Tom, how do we know our motive is pure? The heart is deceitful above all things.
I'd like to read that passage from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Deceitful is the heart above all things and dangerously wayward. Who can know it? Yahweh, searching the heart, testing the affections, and giving every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his doing." So that tells me that obviously God knows our motives. He knows the condition of our heart. He searches our heart and he tests the affection. That's from Rotherham's, by the way. And then he watches the fruit of our doing. You know, it's one thing for him to show us something, and it's another thing for us to take action on it. So we know that he can know the heart, but it's not just his job. I think Brother Jack mentioned 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." So it's a two-sided coin here. God tests us. He proves us. He gives us experiences. Then he watches how we react to them. And then we examine our own lives and our own hearts. And there's a good way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that. You can examine yourself and say, "Yeah, I see no problems here." Or you can examine yourself so harshly that you say, "I am totally worthless. God cannot do anything with me." Or you can find a middle ground and say, "I want to be honest with myself. I don't want to depress myself, but I really want to understand what needs to be changed." And then you can become more specific. So there's a middle ground there. And we have to be careful not to let our natural propensity guide where that goes, but that we let the scriptures guide. And above all, appreciate the fact that when we fall short, we have the ransom to cover us. None of us will ever be perfect in our examination. And because the Lord knew that, he also provided the ransom. And I'm going to end with just something simple that I saw on Facebook that I thought was really neat. It said, "Negativity is a choice. Resentment is a choice. Anger is a choice. Revenge is a choice. But optimism is also a choice. Compassion is also a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. Empathy is a choice. How we live our one given life is a choice. Choose wisely." And the wiser we choose, the more honest we are with ourselves in a practical way, the more Christ-like we'll become. So I think we can have pure motives as best we can using a fallen organism here. But honesty of heart is important. And one simple test that we can use for ourselves in engaging if we have pure motives is, if I do something, if I serve, but I really want to be recognized for that service, then maybe our motives aren't so pure. But if I'm willing to serve where nobody sees, nobody knows, just for the simple joy of serving, then I think that's an indication that our motive in serving that time was pure.
Thanks, Brother Tom. So true. Brother Irwin, how should we deal with a brother or sister who begins to relate an evil report?
In all of our dealings or actions with one another, regardless of whether it is in our conversation, good deeds, or messages off the platform, we should follow the following admonition. And we use this scripture in Hebrews 10:24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So we should approach one another with a good and positive attitude. Our next point should be, in all of our communications, that we should try to stimulate growth and love in both parties. Brother Jack Whitaker quoted Philippians 4:8, and I think this is a very important scripture. Finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I would also like to mention from this scripture that even if certain things are true, if you think this is part of the idiosyncrasies of our flesh, it would be better not to talk about them. We are our brother's keeper, so we should try to make sure that in our communication, we should show love and a positive attitude. And the minute we suspect an evil report, we should challenge the information and ask to verify the report. Even if the conversation is with true information, we should question whether this information is of really a great value for us as new creatures. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So the Lord would definitely want our communications to show a loving, caring disposition for one another. The important thing that I think about our new creation journey is we are not competing with one another. We are here to encourage one another so that hopefully all of us will make our calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Brother Richard Doctor, in order to avoid gossip, slander, and evil speaking, what is the only proper and scriptural way of redress for grievances, actual and imaginary?
Brother Peter, again, the thoughts here will be taken from reprint 3594. We're looking at the instructions our Lord gives in Matthew 18, and those are so familiar to us that Matthew 18, 15 to 17, I'm not going to read them again. But in commenting on that, the pastor says, "Evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden to God's people as wholly contrary to his spirit of love, even if the evil thing be true. As a preventative of anything of the nature of slander, the scriptures very carefully mark out the only way to redress the grievances." And that's what we're reading in Matthew 18. And he says, "Even advanced Christians seem to be utterly in ignorance of this divine ruling, and hence professed Christians are most often pronounced scandalmongers." Well, now that is very sad. And this is one of the few specific commandments given by our Lord. Now, we can see the whole process that's laid out in Matthew 18 is for the purpose of trying to provide for reconciliation. And it, apparently, when you look at some of the New Testament texts, there were even legal issues and so forth because the apostle had to intervene and say, "Are you taking your problems with your brother into the courts?" You know, so there are different levels of issues, but the Matthew 18 is laid out as the best and only course that should be followed in the church. Brother Russell comments on this a number of times, and one of the interesting things is he makes a strong point of if you've got a problem, you need to handle it. It's not a matter of I've got a problem and approach one of the elders and say, "I've got a problem and you've got to handle it." That's not the counsel that Pastor Russell gives. That's not the counsel our Lord gives. And so coming and reconciling brethren will not always be an easy or possible thing. You know, we're pretty strong-willed. That's the kind of people the Lord calls, and I've been very impressed with the sermon book where Pastor Russell says the more advanced we are in our spiritual development, the more we are going to have problems in learning how to submit, because we do not see or do things the same way. We may see something that our brethren are doing that we think is a danger, and we may see something that they're doing that we would say, I'm going to tell you a better way to do it. Those are some of the courses that create challenges amongst the brethren. And, of course, we'll get into some of the matters in the later questions. But the idea is also to try to handle this so that it doesn't become a matter that comes before the Holy Ecclesia. That would be the least, that's the extreme measure. And I think we'll cease at that point.
Thanks, Brother Richard. If a matter is so serious that we invoke Matthew 18 and approach a brother, we don't know what the response would be. One sister once confided to me from another state that she had used Matthew 18 and it didn't work. And when she relayed the experience and what had happened without naming any individuals, so I had no idea who she was talking about, it sounded like she had done exactly what the Bible advised, going straight to the person. But we can't control how the person will respond. The right response, if the concern is correct, would be repentance and apology, and then an effort to correct the mistake. But another response could be anger, evasiveness, and then manipulation, covering tracks. And this would be sort of a worldly response. But when we follow the Lord's will, those who live righteously will suffer persecution. Sometimes it can appear to bring bad results, but if we're convicted that the Lord is pleased with our decision and we've been humble about it and receptive to being corrected, And then it's our obligation to be obedient to the Lord. Next question, Brother Brett, and this completes the second series of questions, but this has three parts. How can we overcome evil surmising and evil speaking? A, by purifying the heart, B, by prayer, and C, by keeping the mind filled with pure and holy thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I actually have 8 parts to this 3-part question, but if we have time, maybe at the end I can cover the other 5. I'll just take the ones that are part of the question. So how can we overcome evil surmisings and evil speaking? The pastor gives us the advice as captured in the character book by purifying the heart, as Brother Peter said. And we've heard a lot about that already here. We've read that substantially. Purity is the first test of everything. Are our own motives good in everything we do? Are we serving ourselves? Do we benefit in any way from our actions or the words that we're going to be thinking or speaking of someone else? As the apostle reminds us, we should speak the truth in what? In love. Prayer is an interesting way to help avoid evil surmisings and evil speakings. And we read in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And it continues in verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. What this means is if we have decided to speak evilly of our brethren or of anyone, or to think perhaps that they're guilty of something before the evidence has been presented, then we're participating in the things that the world does. Don't we see this all around us? Don't we hear it all the time in opinions, on the news, everywhere? I mean, it's so disheartening to see that. But we should take the words of the prophet, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That is a prayer. So prayer is very important. The third area was by keeping the mind filled with pure and holy thoughts. And we read earlier from Philippians 4 about what sort of things we should be thinking on. We can also look at what sort of a person we should be in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 when we look at fruit of the Spirit. What are the outcomes of my thinking and my action? Are they going to result in love, in joy of others, in peacefulness? Are they going to show the patience that I have because the Lord has given me graciously of his patience? So we need to look at how the examples are written in the scriptures for our benefit and then use them to apply in our lives and to fill up our minds. So I'll pause there, and if there's time, I'll come back with some practical applications of these later, Brother Peter.
Brother Brett, you do not have a question 3, so you have more time.
Right. So I'd like to consider an example. So Jesus, this kind of combines evil speaking and evil surmising. So Jesus had many confrontations, as we know, with the Pharisees, right? And one of those examples is recorded for us in Matthew 12, 34. I'll read that. These are Jesus' words. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" So to somebody else who doesn't know Jesus, didn't know what he had been commissioned with, you might think he was both evil surmising and evil speaking in that moment. Do you remember what the Pharisees accused him of? Casting out devils by using the power of Beelzebub. How blasphemous would that have been to have heard and for them to say? Not only did they not recognize him, but they didn't recognize God's powers to heal and instead turned it around 180 degrees on him. So this is a good example for us because it shows that Jesus dealt with practical aspects of what was happening in the moment. And as you will all realize, if you look in the scriptures, and I certainly am admonished to do this, but we are to reprove and rebuke each other on a regular basis, appropriately. So what was Jesus' example here? He called them out for doing the things that were blasphemous to God, but here's how Jesus handled it. He dealt with facts, number one. He didn't deal in opinions. He didn't deal in emotion. He didn't deal in guesses or surmisings. He knew exactly what their heart was. He had that advantage that we do not have, but he could read their heart as the scripture tells us. And he didn't deal in an accumulation of events. He didn't take the last 3 or 4 things and let it build up in him and then lash out. He dealt with specifically this issue of how they accused him of essentially blaspheming God and using the devil to cast out devils and to heal the sick. So first that would be deal with acts and facts. As we mentioned, speak the truth in love. if what we are going to say or think can't be done in the context of love, then is it worth saying or doing or thinking? It's probably not. What personal outcome am I after in what I'm saying or thinking? What is my goal? Does it align with that of the Master? Does it align with the will of God and his purpose? And think about what your example is. How will others look at me for what I've done? I'd like to read back in that Psalms 141, in that chapter, after the set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips and incline my heart not to any evil thing. The psalmist says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer shall also be in their calamities. So the example here is when we are rebuked and reproved for our own mistakes, be a gracious receiver of that correction and that admonishment. Don't be someone that immediately thinks more of what the intent of the individual is. Don't surmise that they are assassinating our character by their words. Give them the benefit of the doubt that we have made the mistake, and we want to hear more about it. So I think these are really good pieces of advice that were given, and I think we have to realize that we're in the flesh, and that when we deal with each other, that they're in the flesh too. Our brethren are in the flesh. We have such a privilege of being in this situation right now, right here. This sin of evil surmising and evil speaking affects all of us and it besets all of us. I know it does me. I know my thoughts are not pure. I know that I think things more than I should when I see something. There's always a story or a motive behind it. But we need to remember that we have the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure, we have the privilege of praying for it and asking for it to fill us. And in so doing, we will gain peace. And I think, at least for me, when I've been shown or taught by my brethren where I'm wrong, when I've gone to the Lord in prayer, when I've allowed him to fill me with his Spirit and I've put my selfishness aside, which is very hard to do, I have been greatly blessed by that. And I'm sure you have too in your experience.
Thank you, Brother Brett. Brother Jack, how are words the index of our hearts?
Thank you again, Brother Peter. Well, I think, you know, there's a lot of redundancy in what we're saying up here because this all melds together. And I think the audience probably can answer this question better than I can. But one way to measure the intentions of our heart is to consider the words we daily speak. Is what we speak disloyal to the Lord, unkind, flippant, unholy, impure? Since what is contained in the heart, the mind, is a reflection of one's character, it can be measured by what we say. Our words, spoken in all the different and varied circumstances we experience in daily life, are testimony before God of what is our true desire. What is the character contained in my heart? Remember the scripture from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Ideally, our words should be thought of as spoken before God. We want to be good men that, out of the good treasure of our hearts, bring forth that which is good. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Brother Joe Miguez, might telling the truth be evil speaking?
In answering the previous two questions, I read some scriptures. I gave my own thoughts on those texts, as well as reading some excerpts from Brother Russell's writings. For this question, the last of my three questions, since our time is shorter on these questions, I'm just going to read an excerpt from reprint 2444. Reprint 2444. I couldn't say it any better, and I doubt if any of us here could. Again, the question is, might telling the truth be evil speaking? And Brother Russell says this: a way by which some otherwise good Christian people justify themselves in this common fault of humanity is by confining themselves, as they think, to the truth, though how frequently their gossip-loving natures pervert their judgments and lead them to accept as truth things respecting which they have little or no knowledge, they never know. Nor are such anxious to know more, after they have circulated a slander with their stamp of verity on it. To find it untrue would prove them false witnesses and put them to trouble to correct the lie. The pride of the natural mind objects and refuses to believe the truth under such circumstances. Thus, one evil leads to another. And then here's the good part. Such will say, oh, I never tell anything for truth until I positively know it to be true, of my own observation, my own personal knowledge. Anything that I do not know of myself to be true, I am always careful to so state. And I say, I have heard thus and so, or I am told thus and so. I do not vouch for the truth of it myself. Thus I am sure that I always avoid speaking evil of anyone. Perhaps there is no more common delusion on this subject than is thus expressed. The depraved taste hedges itself behind conscience and declares that it is always right to speak the truth, and hence God cannot have meant that speaking the truth would be slander, but that in condemning evil speaking and slander as works of the flesh and the devil, he must have meant speaking of that which is false, untrue. This is a great mistake. A slander is equally a slander whether it is true or whether it is false, and is so regarded not only in the law of God, but also in the laws of civilized men. True, in human law, if a suit were brought for slander, if it were proven that the charges made by the slanderer had some basis of fact, that would probably be considered by the court and jury an extenuating circumstance and would probably very much reduce the amount of the verdict for damages. A slander is anything, listen to this quote, a slander is anything which is uttered with the intention of injury to another, whether true or false. And the laws of men agree with the law of God that such injury to another is wrong. And here's a key thought from the final paragraph that I'll read. It connects very well with what we've been saying in this panel all morning about the index of the heart. Final paragraph. The law of love commands silence to all who acknowledge that law and the lawgiver, saying, speak evil of no man. It goes further than this and declares against evil thoughts, evil suspicions, evil surmising against neighbors. It declares that love, filling our hearts, will not only hinder evil conduct and injurious words, but will prevent evil thoughts. Love thinketh no evil, can only be convinced of evil by indisputable proofs. Indeed, to impress this subject and its importance in his sight, the great teacher declares to the pupils in his school, with what judgment you judge others, I will judge you.
Brother Joe, what reprint article did you say that was?
That was 2444.
And certainly I don't know how that could be stated better. Thank you. Brother Chris, related to the prior question, is an uncomplimentary remark evil speaking?
Brother Joe gave us a good number to remember, 2444, and I've got a similar number, 3030. It's actually part of the character development book, and I won't be reading it probably, but rather just simply dwell on this remark related to the question, how can we stop when a possible critical evil speaking thought is being entertained in the conversation. I thought if we could only have some flashing lights, both on our forehead and the ones we are speaking with would have those there as well. If we detect a hint that, oh, this conversation is going toward, I'm going to be now telling you something about either this person or especially, as Brother Joe was highlighting, the intention of us being injurious to them, that we could somehow flash that light and without saying, hey, stop, hold on, but rather just have a kind of an inkling, some sort of a way to just pre-warn. But this won't happen. Rather, we should be always mindful that when we speak of others or share something, that we be very sensitive to that. The golden rule is very important to us. Do unto others as you'd like to done for yourself, and vice versa. Do not do things you would not like to have done for you. It can be very devastating when we share an uncomplimentary remark, even if it may be true. And I think that God, in His own dealing with us and with all people, is first of all respecting the confidence and the possibility that we will want to recover from something we have done wrong. And even if someone has done something wrong, our attitude toward that should be first and foremost, in my opinion, inclusive of that ability for them to recover. Because if we speak something uncomplimentary and preclude the way or somehow prevent them from making a correction or recovery, that I think is not the way that God would have us do things, but rather always be anticipating that what you say will have an effect on them to such a way that it will bring them down rather than encourage them to make a recovery, if what we are saying is true. So good reminders here in this 30-30 kind of intermixed with our thoughts on this topic.
Thanks, Brother Chris. And hopefully when we receive an uncomplimentary comment, we can receive it in humility and see if there's some lesson we can learn from it. Brother Irwin, how should we deal in the matter of evil speaking against an elder?
Thank you, Brother Peter. I would like to mention there was a tragedy on television, and this woman said, no one is above the law. So the important thing, I would quote the same scripture that I quoted before, let us consider one another, how to stimulate and to provoke one another to love and good works. If someone should bring a charge against an elder, or whether it's a deacon or even a church member, if they start to present something that would be questionable in your mind, you should immediately challenge that statement. Where did you get this information? Is this information true? And is this something that would be a style of living? But it becomes a moral issue. Then you have to make sure that you ask the person if they could verify that information. And if that information is correct, then you'd have to follow the proceedings of the scriptures and use Matthew 18 to see to what extent this matter would be resolved. From the Old Testament, the Lord says, choose life that you may live. The Lord does not want any of us to perish. So in the gospel age, all those who are spirit begotten were on trial for life. So the sooner a charge could be addressed, corrected, and brought back to full fellowship, this would be the will of the Lord. We are concerned for one another. We are, as I mentioned, on trial for life. And I'm sure that all of us, the fellowship that we have, we would not want to think or even try to remember anyone that would go into second death. The privileges of the gospel age are so great that our consideration of one another should be of the highest value to show our love and concern. If any charge, again, is of a moral issue, then we have to deal with it. But the key point is to verify whether it is true or false.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. We're running low on time, but let's go to the next question, Brother Joe Shell. Why is a bridle tongue a chief essential in an elder?
The simple answer, I believe, is because by the nature of an elder's position, he uses his tongue more than others. And quoting from reprint 2447, and when an influence they wield for good or for evil, in the blessing and upbuilding of the Lord's people, or for their injury, cursing. So they are subject to evil influences just like everyone else, but the nature of their position demands it is their chief responsibility to uplift. But succumbing to these other influences, they can the tearing down can be greater when it comes from a person in that position. Continuing on in that article, their influence not only extends to those who are in the church, but in considerable measure they are mouthpieces heard outside. And the same principle applies to every individual member of the church in his use of his member, his tongue. He may use it wisely or unwisely, with heavenly wisdom or with earthly wisdom. He may use it for strife and tearing down the faith and character of the brethren, in overcoming love and confidence, or he may use it in the building up of these graces of the Spirit. And I'd like to just add three scriptures here that are appropriate, stressing the fact that these are not applicable only to elders, but to every one of us in regards to evil speaking. And just quickly, Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Colossians 4:5-6. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know what ye ought to answer every man. And finally, Ephesians 4:29 and on. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so these are encouragements and principles to apply when we speak to others, emphasizing the good to edifying, that we speak in an edifying way, not tearing down someone's faith. What sometimes we may try to extinguish what little faith some have. And that's a great error. God desires to build up, and ultimately he will. It is not our place now, especially elders, to take anybody down to prevent them and make that judgment on somebody. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Tom, how should the golden rule help us overcome evil speaking and evil surmising?
Well, if I can turn that question around to the answer, the golden rule should help us to overcome evil speaking and evil surmising. If I could just read that from the Matthew account, Matthew 7:12. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I had never caught that last phrase when he's saying that doing unto others as you would have them to do summarizes the law and the prophets. I never caught that. I always associate when he says, answers the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the law. But how you treat others summarizes the law and the prophets. That's almost mind-boggling because it's such a simple concept for such a complicated series of things. And so to me, that's saying that one of the goals of the Heavenly Father is to build relationships, and evil speaking and evil surmising destroys relationships. And so I think what he's looking for in us is he wants us to build relationships. He wants us to strengthen our ties with one another. And when we evil speak or evil surmise, that does the opposite. So for Jesus to make that statement to me was very significant. And I'll just give you one practical thing here. For myself, I find it so much easier to avoid evil speaking and evil surmising or fault finding with people I genuinely love and I know very well. I know my kids really well, and I love them more than anything, and I find myself never saying anything bad about them. And so maybe one of the gauges is, if we find ourselves evil speaking, to realize that that means we don't love them at all or love them enough. And if we can find someone like maybe our kids or our family that we feel that way about and use that as a comparative gauge, I think it would be very helpful. Another practical advice is when you're tempted to do that is try to always have a counter to that. Like find a strength in the individual you're tempted to criticize and you remind yourself of that person's strength or how that person contributes to the brethren. And then give them the benefit of the doubt. Because one thing we can't do, and I think it was mentioned earlier, is that we cannot read the heart. And when we evil surmise, we're pretty much trying to read the heart. To realize that that's a fallen human tendency is to try to read someone's motive when we really don't have the ability to do that. So compare them with someone you love with all your heart that you would probably never evil speak against. Use that as a gauge and then find the strength in the other person and use it as a counterbalance for the temptation to evil speak.
Thanks, Brother Tom. I think a great contrast is we know Satan's the accuser. So we don't want to be like Satan. We want to be like Jesus, who said to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Final question. Brother Richard, what is the sole exception to this rule, speak evil of no man?
Well, Brother Peter, this is the final question, but I hope it's not the note that we're going to end on. Because I really like what Brother Tom just said about the golden rule. You know, brethren, after reprint 2444 comes reprint 2445, which directly addresses this question. And I'm going to read that because it's so well written. The only exception to this rule, speak evil of no man, would come in where we might know of an absolute necessity for making known an evil, where the relating of the evil would be contrary to our heart's wishes, and only mentioned because of necessity, because of love for others who, if not informed, might be injured. For instance, the law of the land demands that if we know of murder having been committed, it shall not be considered slander, but on the contrary be considered duty to make known to the proper officers of the law the facts, not the suspicions, that have come to our observation. Now, here's a section I'd like to emphasize. Likewise, if we knew of some weakness in a brother or sister and realized they were about to be placed in a dangerous position because of some other brother or sister not knowing of that weakness, it might become our duty to make known either to the individual or congregation liable to be injured so much of our knowledge of facts, not suspicions, as might be necessary to guard them against injury through the weakness mentioned. But this would not be evil speaking, but on the contrary would be speaking with good motive, with the intention of preserving the one party from extraordinary temptation. Okay, I'll pause at that point to get into an example of an issue that I needed to deal with personally, totally unrelated to this ecclesia. It was at another ecclesia where there was a moral problem that was 100 times worse than anything I could have imagined. And yet the problem was so manifest, open, and problematical that it needed to be dealt with, because that is one of the responsibilities elders do have. We're to watch over the flock. And, you know, when we do that, it's not with the idea of trying to punish, provide for revenge, or hold somebody up for humiliation. But it's with the idea of doing something that is going to correct the character problem this individual has. There's an organization in the world that has some good scriptural principles behind it called Alcoholics Anonymous. For those of you who know Brother John Megason, he actually was involved with leading some of the meetings in the groups of the AA when he was on the side of the veil. And in that organization, the focus begins with other people who have overcome a difficulty, which is a physical addiction and an emotional addiction to alcohol. There's many other addictions, but this is one that's certainly well known throughout the world. And you know what happens when an alcoholic comes in for the first time? They deny that they really have a bad problem. And you know what the other members of the group say? Don't tell us that. They do not permit the lying and prevarication, to go forward. They said, we've been there. We know what it's like. We want you to recognize you've got a problem and you need to change. And there's a whole series of, again, scriptural steps that look as though they're the sort of work that'll take place in the kingdom to address these sorts of issues. Now, I'm going to get back to the specific case that I mentioned because, as I said, that case resulted in something where we had no link whatsoever, but there was actually a criminal felony conviction in prison time linked to this moral problem. Now, having found out about that, then, you know, things do go around the grapevine. Then we found out, we knew about this ahead of time. We knew about this problem, this problem, this problem, but we never said anything. We found that that had gone on for decades, and nothing had been said. Okay, so there's got to be some balance. The idea, again, of speak evil of no man is not to provide a condemnation and public humiliation or revenge. It's the idea of what you can do to correct this problem. And there's other moral issues that have come up. You know, that it sometimes we don't want to be like, the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, when there's an issue that is going to affect the health of the Lord's people in general. So I'll stop at that point.
Thanks, Brother Richard. This question of what is the sole exception to this rule, speak evil of no man, maybe the most risky and controversial question on the list. You have a situation where there could be a danger to the brethren, and it would be wrong to not act to protect the brethren. But then on the other hand, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and we could be deceiving ourselves, and we could be bringing injury to someone when we don't have all the facts and we're totally misunderstanding and misinterpreting the situation. Brother Richard, I think the reprint article you quoted from was reprint 244. 2445. And because this is such a difficult topic, I've consulted with other elders for references. And on this topic, the only exception for evil speaking, I have Brother Russell quotes. And I'm going to add reprint 2445 because I don't have it on the list. But if anyone wants that handout, they're welcome to it. And with that, we're out of time, so I'm going to read. Is there any final comment, like 30-second comment? Go ahead, Brother Richard.
Okay, as long as I'm on a roll for speaking. Just a bit of a crosstalk. We had the example brought about seeing a brother come out of a tavern. Well, that's ridiculous. I don't think I've ever seen one of the elders or one of the brethren come out of a tavern looking drunk. I don't think any of us have. I could be wrong, but I doubt it's happened. But is there judgment if we are saying, why didn't you go to that convention? Why are you doing that service? You know, I certainly had a lovely letter that came to me this week because I work with some brethren that are not considered straight in the truth by other brethren. Okay? You know, and this kind of judgmentalism is injurious.
Does anyone have a final short comment? Brother Irwin?
There's a Carpenter rule, measure twice, cut once. So before you speak, let it go through your head first before you open up your mouth. Over.
Yeah, that's an area I've certainly needed to work on because I tend to be impulsive and to actually pause and think, should I actually say this is a struggle for me. Anyone else with a final comment? Brother Joe?
Much of the premise I've based my comments on are about the influence of the old nature and that we're unaware of its influence, but yet we're acting on it. So I'd like to support that with Psalms 19, 12, and 13. David wrote it, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." It's important for us to realize that there are sides to our nature that we are not fully aware of or aware totally of the consequences of those thoughts and actions, and that we have to be prepared to recognize them and go to the throne of grace to expunge them. And presumptuous, again, would be those sins that we become comfortable with and that we act upon, but ultimately will lead to the second death.
Any other final brief comment? If we had another half hour, I'm sure there'd be more comments. In retrospect, I might have assigned two questions rather than three, so we'd have more time for dialogue. But we pray and trust that this has been a blessing for our character development and retrospection.